Today, we are talking about a topic that I think at first might seem unrelated to life, but I want to begin today by talking about the fact that we all know what conflict feels like. None of us, I think, are fans of conflict. I think some people, it feels like they are drama-seeking, that they want the conflict, but I think most of us feel stretched and strained by conflict, that that you might know what a spouse who says, I just don't know what to do. You know, my wife, my husband, they're always mad at me. I just don't feel like there's anything that I can do that will live up to the expectations. Or maybe you know what it's like to feel the pressure of family and just feel like that they never listen to you, that they never appreciate your perspective, even when you voice it, when you have that final courage that you're going to say something and then it feels like it's fallen on deaf ears. Or maybe you've had a work environment where it feels like nothing is ever good enough for your boss, that you only meet rejection, discouragement. When things go well, there's no good word that happens with it. When things don't go well, that's when the vocalness starts to show up. But we all know what it's like to feel like conflict just is never going to end, that it's just this never-ending battle, never-ending struggle. And so one of the things I want to encourage you today is we're going to go on a journey, and I want you to think of at least one conflict, one struggling point in your life that it just feels like it never goes away. You can never find peace in that moment. So if you've got something, or maybe you'll find it, I just want you to hold on to that thing, because today we're going to talk about something that might feel distant and far. What we're going to talk about is our series is on real questions, and one of the questions that was asked is, why is it that it seems like the area around Jerusalem has always been violent, been in conflict? You know, it's like the kind of like beauty pageant kind of quote of like, well, what do you want in the world? And the like the cliche is this, like, I want world peace. And it feels like that peace will never happen. And so our question is going to take us off into a distant land, but I think our own homes are also places of what feels like never-ending conflict. And so today, we are going to wrestle with this never-ending conflict. And so I think the question, when it's asked of why is it that Jerusalem has always been so stuck in conflict and violence, we have that imagination in part because in your Bibles, there's plenty of war stories around Israel. There's plenty of conflicts, whether it's the conquest to take the land or it's the Babylonians kind of taking over the southern kingdom, or the Assyrians taking over the northern kingdom, or the Greeks then taking over them, or the Romans, or it keeps going, right? And in church history, we have things like crusades and other moments in history that you feel like this conquest, this violence emerges. And in our own day and age, the Palestinian-Israeli conflict that continues. And so there's this question of, well, why is this area in particular so violent potentially? What's going on with that? And so I want to read a text for you today that will get us into this topic. And it comes from 2 Kings. And it's going to be from 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29-35. In the days of Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, that Pharaoh went up to the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, but when Pharaoh Necho met him at Megiddo, he killed him. His servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in place of his father. And Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Quick note, that's not very long. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, just as his ancestors had done. And so Pharaoh Necho confined him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, so that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed tribute on the land of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he gave the silver, and Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh. But he taxed the land in order to meet Pharaoh's demand for money. And he exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, from all according to their assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. All right, a lot of political stuff going on in our story today. The first thing that I want to call us our attention to in this story and the search for peace and the search in the midst of conflict is that being good will not shield you from conflict. Somewhere Job is saying amen. But sometimes we feel like if I just do the right thing, if we do the good thing, we will be prevented from being dragged into the conflict and the mess and all of that, the stuff we want to avoid. But Josiah is a completely different story. Josiah dies in battle in our story. And if you don't know Josiah, he's one of the few kings that gets like elevated as they did it right. They actually did what we think a king should do. And so in the kind of first and second kings, you get all of these stories about kings, and most of the times they're dismissed because they don't worship correctly. It's things about where there's certain temples or rituals, and so a lot of them just get outright dismissed all because of where they worship. But Josiah is different. Earlier in this chapter and in the chapter before it, Josiah is brought, it says, they discovered the book of the law. Maybe in the text, it makes you imagine that they found the first few books of the Bible and they brought it to Josiah to read. A lot of kind of scholarship might suggest that perhaps this is the book of Deuteronomy, which has a lot of duplicated material from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and has some of the new kind of themes of Josiah's day. But they say, oh my goodness, this is what God wants from us. And Josiah repents and says, oh, we've been doing things wrong. And so he has a public reading of scripture, and they start getting rid of the idols from not just around Israel, but the temple itself, which either suggests that they are wanting to caricature how good Josiah is, that even the temple is being cleansed, or that the Israelite religion was so not monotheistic that at Josiah's time, there's a bunch of other deities being like celebrated in the Jerusalem temple, which sounds very foreign to us. But Josiah clears the temple of Asherah poles and things to Baal, and he does something else very unique, which becomes very ironic in today's text. He celebrates Passover. Kings tells us that, oh, they hadn't celebrated Passover since the first one. You're like, wow, several hundred years have passed. When we read about the Passover initially, it said you're supposed to do this thing. But at Josiah's time, at least, it was not practiced to celebrate Passover. And what is Passover? You celebrate that God is king and liberates you from people like Pharaoh. And so here's the ritual of what you should do to be good and to accept life that God gives you and to reject the powers of the world. And so Josiah creates this great Passover festival. He like reinaugurates it. And yet he is going to go die in battle to Pharaoh. That seems cruel. When you're the person that says, hey, we got to worship God, we got to follow God, let's go do the things God calls us to. Let's celebrate, let's remember how God has been faithful and God took us out of Egypt, and yet I'm going to go to battle with Egypt and die. Sometimes being good does not shield us from conflict. And so maybe you've had moments where you felt like, I did not deserve this conflict. I did not deserve to be dragged into this mess, into this hornet's nest of life. Sometimes we poked the hornet's nest, but sometimes it just happens. It just comes your way. And so sometimes being good doesn't shield us just from all of the conflicts. And so Josiah was not shielded from that moment. And so Josiah went to battle and died. There's something else that I think we need to hold on to in life. We need to hold on to that being good doesn't shield us from conflict, but we also need to know that to truly conquer our conflicts, we first have to conquer our misconceptions. It's hard to fight a war when you don't understand what you're fighting about. Maybe you've been in drama and fights with people and you feel like you're fighting about issue A, but if you dig down deeper, it's actually B, C, D, E. But if you're not actually addressing B, C, D, E, then you're not actually ever going to fix the conflict. And so something that I think is important is to name misconceptions and figure out what is truth so we can fight and find peace perhaps in the midst of that about what needs healing and what needs fixing. And one of the misconceptions that we need to fix is that sometimes we feel like we're so special that that's why we're facing all this drama, that it's all about us. Well, maybe they're just jealous. Maybe they, you know, think what they think about you. Josiah did not lose in battle to the Pharaoh because Israel was so important. I feel like that's often what we assume in the text, that Israel is so big and important, it's so centered to God's plan, and that's why it's going to experience all this pain and sorrow. But our text was quite clear that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, wanted to go fight the Assyrians. He's following the trade routes up north. He's going to fight the other big superpower of the world. They don't care about Judah until Josiah takes an army into the way, the highway that goes through on that way to Assyria. And that's the major reason why Israel faces so much conflict in the Bible, is trade routes took you right along that coastline. And those coastlines, it would cut through the mountains right through a city called Megiddo, which shows up in our text as where Josiah is going to die. It is also where Revelation imagines that the great battle of all time and cosmic battle is supposed to be at Armageddon, weird transliteration version of the word Megiddo. But Israel is just in the midst of trade routes. And in our own conflicts, we can see superpowers get angry when you mess with oil supply lines or gas supply lines, right? And so being on that supply line track is a critical space. And so Israel is in the midst of all these wars, not because of their faith and their religion, but because they're in the middle of everything. And so Josiah goes to war, and it's perhaps avoidable. Maybe he could have just stayed home and let the armies pass through. But he rises up to battle when the Pharaoh defeats him. He comes back and says, okay, now that we've had a conflict, I don't really like who you've decided to be the next king. The last king wasn't in my favor, so let me pick a different family member who will trust, I can trust, who will give me tributes and won't go to war with me. And so they have the one family member killed, and the one that they've put into power, he doesn't even get to keep his name. He's going to be renamed, which is, I think, a domination move by the Pharaoh of you don't even get to use your name anymore. All because you're just in my way. And so sometimes we might actually interject ourselves in moments where maybe it wasn't meant to be. And you stepped right into the middle of a conflict and it ends up where you're going to get harmed. And maybe you had nothing to do with the initial conflict. But one of the things that I think is really interesting is I think we all agree Israel feels like this violent place in history. And one of the misconceptions I think we have to address is the fact that maybe it's actually not a specially uniquely violent place in the world. We spend time reading our Bibles and there's conflict, so we've read several thousand years of history to know the moments of its violent moments. But one of the things that I wanted to do is like, okay, you know, to give you the peek behind the scenes of like, okay, when I want to try to address why is it such a violent place, one of the first questions I ask is it a violent place? And so I did some digging. The United Nations Office of Drugs and Crime, they have a bunch of crime statistics about homicide rates in all places around the world. So what they do when they do these crime rates is because certain populations are bigger or smaller, that they standardize it by homicides per 100,000 people. So that way we have a similar number scale to deal with all these different places. So if you want to know the safest place in the world according to them, you should probably go to Japan, which its number of homicides per 100,000 people is 0.04. So that is, if you had 10 million people, you could expect 4 homicides per 10 million people. Which is quite remarkable. I think we should ask, well, what are you doing? How are you getting that kind of number? More reasonable, Canada is at 1.79. The United States is 5.33. Mexico, 17.89. Puerto Rico, where I just was, 22.16. Brazil, which is we've heard a lot about from Stephen, is at 26.7. Honduras, 53.62. Where do you think Israel falls on the scale? Israel's 1.98. They're kind of like Canada. And what's interesting is I don't think we usually think about Canada as being this super violent place. But it's like 2.5 times safer than the United States by homicide rates. in Israel. And that's from data from 2000 to 2021. So a 20-year, 21-year window. And if you look at home, this isn't as fun for us. The city of Jackson, our rate for last year was 24.79. Detroit's was 44.97. And Israel's was 1.98. There's something too, like why our imagination puts certain places as more violent than others. I think when I looked it up, I don't have my number written down. Chicago's usually one of the ones that people like point up there as like one of the most dangerous spots. I think Detroit was like number five on the list, and Chicago was like 30 or something like that. But there's something interesting about like, why does our imagination hold on to some places as more dangerous or more scary or more violent than others? And so maybe we have to like look at our imaginations and understand why it is that we think those things and what effects it is when we think that way. And so one of the things I want to suggest is whether it's globally or in your own life, we should beware of the power of our own words. Because when we speak curses or negative things about people or things or places, we in some ways create that reality. The more and more you say, my marriage is messed up, the more you say it, the more it becomes real. The more you say our schools are falling apart, the more our schools fall apart. The more we say this place is in conflict, they're just never going to get out of it, the more conflict emerges. Somehow a part of us saying it becomes the self-fulfilling prophecy that we end up making that thing real when it might not have been real to begin with. And so we should think about the ways our words create our imaginations. And so what I think a part of what happens of why we think Israel is so violent is that when Israel is facing all of these conflicts, the Bible tradition moves a big theological shift. They stop saying that if you're good, God's going to make sure you win in battle, because they kept losing in battle. And eventually they said, okay, the only way we win in battle is God steps in. So all of the apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation, books of Daniel, things like that, becomes moments of saying, well, God has to intervene to fix this, otherwise it'll never be fixed. And so the hope became not that we're ever going to solve these problems, but that God eventually will solve them. And so in Revelation, right, the author writes that book, he imagines that, well, where would this global crisis emerge? It's got to be Armageddon. It's got to be at Megiddo, because that's where the cross-section of the world meets us. We don't necessarily live in the same world with the same supply chains. We have more planes and boats and other things to bypass some of those routes. But their hope and imagination shifted from maybe we should live better, maybe we should try something different, to let's just wait on God. God will do something about it. And I think for American Christianity, we have often taken the same route of there's too many people who feel excited about conflict in Israel, that they imagine, oh, the end of time is coming now. They want those news stories. They want the conflicts to happen because maybe, just maybe, God will come back and we'll set things right. And so we start longing for something that is actually painful and messed up. And so what is it that our hope becomes for something, you know, conflict-wise, not peace? So maybe because we have eyes to want to see the end of the world, maybe that shades the way we see what happens in this region, that we assume it must be much worse because we just want things to be set right and we want things to be over. But what about if our battle and our conflicts were not shaped by our fears, our worries, but our hopes and our imaginations? I think hope and imagination is the thing that fixes violence the best. It is hard to do harm when you feel like your whole life is at stake because you have so many dreams and opportunities. When I have no hopes and no dreams, it's easier to start doing things that I shouldn't do. It's easier to feel like I have to steal when I don't feel like there's a financial way for me to make ends meet. It's easier for me to be harming people when I feel like the world's harming me. When I have no hope, violence emerges more strongly. So I was thinking about, when I was reading a story about Israel's low crime rate, there was an article from Israel that was saying, why is it everybody thinks we're so violent? So they were talking through this, and it was interesting. They were talking through things like, I think sometimes when people come to visit us, they see armed police and military, and that makes you feel like, oh no, we're not safe because I see all of the armed police. And they're like, actually, we have so much armed police that it really detracts from a lot of crime because there's so much armed police. And so if you get past this initial feeling of anxiety around the armed police, then maybe you would feel safer in those moments. And so they talked about some people who had lived there who then moved elsewhere and then were like, oh, I missed my feeling of security I got from the police force there. So that was one of their guesses. But then they went off on a tangent, which I'm not sure the full perspective of this writer, but they wanted to talk about the fact that in Israeli society, there's kind of more Jewish quarters and more Arab quarters. And they tried to say, but you know, even our low crime rate, most of it is in the Arab side of town. And so they put all the blame on, well, you know, 75% or so of our homicides are in Arab sectors. So really, we're not that dangerous at all. Like, it's really safe. It's just in those parts of town. And I feel like we often do that ourselves. We all pick the parts of town. We're like, well, those are bad parts of town. These are good parts of town. And then we'll say the people in those parts of town, it must be because of their decisions. It must be because of what kinds of things, that there's just so much worse than me. And I was peeking into this cultural moment, and I was thinking about what would it be if they imagined hope for those parts of town instead of just saying, well, that's just how they operate. What if instead of assuming, well, that's just where it's going to be violent, that's just where things aren't messed up, what if you tried to like provide a better future and more hope in those environments? One of the policies that existed, I know when I was there in Israel, was they had mandatory army enlistment. You're a small country, you need every hand on deck. So they had mandatory enlistment, except if you were Muslim. And if you were Muslim, you could get out of military service. And that might sound like, oh, well, maybe that's a nice generosity or something, handing them this option. But if you did not serve in the military, you would forfeit your right to vote in any possible voting measure for the rest of your life. So it was saying, do you want to potentially go to war and maybe die, or would you like to be a part of this voting process and make your representation heard and all of that? What if instead of trying to diminish possibilities and chances for people, you just lifted them up? Maybe that would affect violence rates. Maybe that would affect hopelessness feelings. When we were, my wife and I, we lived in Milwaukee for 5 years before we moved here. When I moved to Milwaukee, I did not realize how challenging Milwaukee was. I grew up in the myth, having grown up in Texas, that the South was where all the racial problems were and everybody else had it all figured out. That was not the case. But when we moved to Milwaukee, it was one of the most segregated, it is the most segregated place I've ever lived. And economic disparities, things were just in very difficult conditions. Milwaukee had a stat that was really bad. If you want to know their homicide rate per 100,000, it was 16.41. But more than half of all black men in Milwaukee in their 30s and 40s had been incarcerated at some point. That's a failure of society, and a lot of that was drug-related charges in that situation. But we, as our church in Milwaukee, we had some street life ministries. We had a group that was called Rainstorm, R-E-I-G-N, was their little fun play on it, about the kingdom of God. So they would do this youth program and youth outreach for people to try to give people hope that they could have a different future. And I remember talking to a volunteer who said that they were shocked because they were talking with teenagers and they were all like flabbergasted that he had never been imprisoned before. They just assumed, well, of course you go in and out of jail, like that's just normal part of life. And one of the things that this group did with Rainstorm was trying to help these kids know that they are more than whatever society is telling them that they are, more than whatever statistic they seem like they're headed towards. And so one of my favorite things was our friend Andre, he would greet everyone with, "Hey, King," to let them know that they were somebody, that they had nobility, that they were greater than whatever society wants to tell them that they were. But if you wanted to change the crime rate in the city, one of the things you had to do is change the hopeless feeling of everyday people, that there has to be a possibility for future, for life. And so what I wonder about is, what in our relationships, what in our like inner conflicts with bosses, with family members, with spouses, with friends, like, where is there just a lack of hope that is just the breeding ground for more and more conflict, more and more pain, and more lashing out at each other? And so I just want to imagine, what if we gave hope into those spaces? What if we, instead of saying things like, well, you know, we're having marriage problems, and just end sentence, what if instead of that it was, well, we're working through problems, but I know we're going to make it? Like a tiny shift of, if you just keep saying that, of like, we're working through something, but we're going to make it. We're going to come through the other side of this. What if my boss is miserable became, I still have not figured out how on earth to communicate with my boss, but I'm going to keep trying. Like, that's an honest statement. That's on your control, that you're going to keep trying. It might not be that they'll ever listen. It might not be that they'll ever change. But maybe if you just try to talk about there's a possibility for change, maybe, just maybe, something will change. And so I think about, for us, every week with the cafe, a part of what the cafe is trying to reimagine what Jackson can be for everyone in our building, for volunteers, for guests. That no matter what someone has said at you that day, no matter whether people have misunderstood you or overlooked you, this is a place where you will be seen, you will be cared for. You can imagine, what if the world was always like this space? And so most of us do not have the power and the responsibility to just wave a magic wand and make sure global crises come to an end. But we all have the ability to dream and imagine hope in our own lives and our own conflicts, whether that's at home, the workplace, our city. And so what if we could imagine together a hope for our tomorrow? So do you imagine hope? You know, I asked you earlier if you could think about one, at least one conflict that you're going through today. One family member who just doesn't want to talk, one friendship that the bridge seems to have been broken down and burned, one work environment that just seems toxic and unfixable. What is that space? And what is it to say some level of hope for it? To hold on, say, God, I know that you're the God of peace. Maybe, just maybe, you're going to help bring life where there's death. Maybe you're going to bring hope where there's despair. And so what I hope that you might do today is hope again. That we don't just confine ourselves to the words of curse of, you know, when it comes to Jackson, I always give this example. The age of the person talking about how what Jackson is like often dictates how often they say, well, Jackson used to. We used to have, name the business, we used to have this or that. But what if we change that frame of reference of saying, well, you know what Jackson could be? You know what Jackson could have happen? What if all of us gathered together, and not just personally, but collectively said, what could happen if we said yes to God and dreamed with God today? And so that's my hope for you, is that you would hope today. So let us go to God in that hope. Lord, I don't know the challenges facing each and every one of us who are worshiping here today, but I do know that you are with us in the midst of those challenges. Lord, I don't know what it's like for some. I don't know what the triangulation of conflict is for some of us, of who the pharaohs and Assyrian kings are, of like, we feel like we're caught in the crosshairs. But Lord, I just ask for your peace to rule in our lives, and that you might help us to be vocal for that peace and for that hope, that we might not confine ourselves to just, that's how my life is going to be. Just, my life is one that's a tragedy. My life is one where this is just how things go for me. Lord, help us to hope with you that change can happen. Lord, I ask that you might just give strength to those who feel weak today. You might provide some comfort for those who are hurting. Lord, I ask that in our distance, we might still feel the closeness of each other and you, God. Lord, help us to walk that bridge and that gap with the friends and the family, the neighbors who feel so distant from us. Lord, you came close to us, even though we responded with rejection, you continued to choose us. Lord, help us to take that same vantage point into everyday life. Lord, I ask that you might just fix the work environments that feel broken. I ask that you might just heal the families that are divided, and that we might just find this space to be one of healing today. Let your love rule and reign over us, because you are King. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.